First Epistle of Peter, in which we've been for several weeks. And we'll read this morning from the second chapter. In the second chapter, from the first verse of the chapter. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, if tasteth, the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable of God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, for unto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now we've been tracing some of the chief characteristics of the Christian pilgrimage from its beginning under the blood to its consummation in that eternal inheritance that awaits the Lord's people. We're noticing last Sunday morning that we who are strangers and pilgrims on this heavenly journey, we are God's children. Having been born into his family through the power of the Spirit of God, by use of the Word of God. And as children, God desires that there be certain characteristics seen in us. The first is that we are to be obedient children, obeying his Word, carrying out his will. And then we're not only to be obedient, but we are to be holy children. Set apart from those sins which had characterized us in the past and which do characterize the world through which we are traveling. You know, God was very careful of his earthly people in their pilgrimage through the wilderness on the way to Canaan. He was very careful that they not be defiled. Now, because they were a natural people, and as such they illustrate to us great spiritual lessons, their defilement came in the area of the natural, the physical. That is, they were just permitted to eat certain foods. God classified the animals, the birds, the creeping things, as clean and unclean. The clean they were permitted to eat, the unclean there were not. Now, that was only in connection with God's earthly people, Israel, who were, in that sense, a natural people. Those restrictions and prohibitions have absolutely nothing to do with the church at the present time. If we might question that, all we'd have to do would be to turn to Paul's letter to Timothy, where he said, every creature of God is good. Now, that wasn't written to Israel. That couldn't be written in the Old Testament. Every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused. That is for food. If it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. There is no such a thing now in the religious sense as clean and unclean food. I think we'll all agree without any hesitancy that there are certain foods that we are much more liable to eat than others. But that is not on a scriptural basis. That is not from a religious aspect. That is simply from a standpoint of our own likes and dislikes, our appetite, and possibly from a dietary purpose. But with Israel, there was a division in these things between clean and unclean. Not only that, an Israelite was not permitted to touch anything that had died. Now, whether it were the dead body of a creeping thing, or an animal, or the dead body of a person, if they touched such, they became unclean. Now, you can see immediately that that was a ceremonial uncleanness. They didn't become morally unclean. They didn't become spiritually unclean. They didn't become physically unclean. But God was taking care of them that they might be a holy people and as such set forth the truth of true holiness for God's spiritual people now. Now when we come to the New Testament, we must transfer this out of the physical and the material into the spiritual. It is not what you eat, what you take into your body, that has anything to do with your spiritual cleanliness, holiness or unholiness. That has nothing to do with it. I think we can all recognize that. But it's what you, as a Christian, feed on that is going to a great extent determine your practical holiness and unholiness. If you feed with your mind on what is unclean, whether it be literature, radio, television, whatever it may be, the medium that it comes to you through is immaterial. But if what your mind feeds on is unclean, you become unclean. They became ceremonially unclean. As such, they were deprived of certain privileges. And if you and I permit our minds to feed upon that uncleanness which has flooded the world at the present time, we will become spiritually unclean. That is why a Christian should be careful as to their spiritual diet. What you put into your mind is much more important than what you put into your body. Both are important. But that which you put into your mind is of greater importance because you can't think in an unclean way without eventually acting in an unclean way. You just think long enough about that which is unclean and before you know it, it'll come out in your talk. And before you know it, it'll come out in your actions. And you know that a person who is acting in an immoral way has been thinking in an immoral way. They've been feeding on it. That's the danger. Because there's so much today that is immoral. It can come to us through our eyes, through our ears, and be deposited in our minds. And before we know it, it's going to lead to moral and spiritual uncleanness. But as the children of God, we are not to do that. Now, of course, the spiritual lesson from them being prohibited from touching anything that is dead, that which is spiritually dead, we are not to come in contact with. And if where it is impossible for us not to come in contact with that which is spiritually dead, as I was saying Thursday night, Paul says we'd have to go out of the world. Because all around us are men and women who are more spiritually dead. They're unsaved. They've never been born again. They've been nice, respectable, perfectly moral people. But they're spiritually dead until they're regenerated. Now, you work with them. You speak with them. You do business with them and all that. Well, what is the cure? Well, there was one way in which an Israelite became clean after he'd been defiled. He had to be washed in water.
He had to bathe himself and bathe his clothes. And the lesson there, of course, is for us. When we realize we've been in contact with spiritual death, with its deadening, defiling effect, we need to get to our Bibles and have a good bath. Some years ago, when I worked in Toronto, Canada, I had my desk out in the shipping room of the large firm where I was employed. And that wasn't the most morally clean place in the world, I can assure you of that. And many a time I would come home at the close of the day, and I just felt filthy. Not physically filthy, but I just felt morally filthy. There was so much I couldn't avoid hearing. There was so much I couldn't avoid seeing. But I felt that I need a good bath. And that's exactly what I took. After I took my shower from my body and cleansed away the soil of the body, then I took a good bath for my mind. And I'd get my Bible out, and I'd sit down, and I'd read it, and read it, and read it, and read it. I didn't understand one-tenth of what I was reading. I didn't stop to study. I didn't stop to think. I wanted a shower bath. And you know, when you take a shower bath, there's not a lot of water wasted. It seems that way, at least. It just hits you, and it's gone. Well, that's the way to take a shower bath from your Bible. Let it run through. And I would sit there until the Word of God ran through my mind enough that I could think clean a little bit after that. That's the only way we can keep in fellowship with God. That is why I say it's an utter impossibility for a Christian to keep in touch with God if they neglect their Bible. You can't do it. Because there's filth all around you, and you'll get defiled. Now, a Christian isn't running in for filth. If they are, they're not a Christian. They're running away from it. But I'll tell you, as fast as you can run today, somebody will catch up to you. Before you know it, you'll see things. You'll hear things that are unclean. That's all there is to it. Get a good shower bath in your mind. Let the Word of God run through it. And as it runs, it'll take this away, and it'll turn your mind toward the things that are clean and holy and decent. So that God's children are to be holy children. Not only that, but they are told that they're going to be suffering children. Now, the Christian life is not an easy path. There is suffering in it. And the closer we live to Christ, the more suffering we are going to experience. If you're determined to get through life without any suffering, let me advise you, don't become a Christian. You'll suffer. There's no need. We don't want to present the truth of God under false colors. The Lord Jesus never did. He called people to a cross. If any man will come after me, let him take up, not his bouquet. You won't get many of those. Let him take up his cross and follow me. And there is suffering in the Christian life. Peter wrote, if any man will live godly in Christ Jesus, he shall suffer persecution. If any man makes up his will that he's going to live a godly life, he's going to suffer persecution. Let me tell you something. All of that persecution won't come from the unsaved. A carnal Christian may be the instrument of criticizing and persecuting you if you're determined to live a godly life. You know why? Because your very godliness is a rebuke to them. Here's a Christian just living any way they want to, living in the world. And they see another Christian that's living the life they know they should be. So in self-defense, what do? They criticize and persecute and say all kinds of things about them. It's always a manifestation, it's a giveaway of a convicted conscience in there. But while we are going to be suffering, children, thank God we can be rejoicing. And we're noticing how much Peter speaks about rejoicing. God gives us sources of joy and rejoicing the world knows nothing at all about. We can look back and rejoice in the fact that we've been saved. We can rejoice in the fact that every day we're being saved. We're being kept by the power of God. We can look on ahead. And we can rejoice in what lies ahead for the child of God. Yes. Then we were to be growing children. And that brought us into the second chapter. And the means of growth was the putting away of those things which would give us a spiritually sour stomach and would hinder us from digesting the Word of God. And on the positive side, we're going to grow in the measure that we take in the Word of God. As newborn babes, earnestly desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. You and I will grow in the things of God, in the Christian life, in the proportion that we take in the Word of God. And then there's that little verse that we're liable to overlook. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. What gives you an appetite for the Bible? Why, you've had a taste of the Lord and His grace. And once you have a taste of the Lord and His grace, you're going to have an appetite for the Word of God. That's why an unsaved man has no appetite for the Bible. He may read it to learn the moral lessons that are in it, if he be so inclined. He may read it that he may come acquainted with the facts of it. But actually having an appetite for the Word of God, that is only for those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You know how it is? Every parent will know what I mean. Sometimes you can't get your child to eat some food. Well, it's no wonder if you taste some of it yourself. To me, it's a miracle that they do eat some of this baby food. But on the other hand, sometimes you come across some that's really palatable. But of course, the child's been fooled so often, it just expects this is another one. And shakes its head, or closes its mouth, and all that. And you say, now, Just take a taste. Well, you can't convince them, so you just have to give them a taste. And as an old father, if you just catch them right about here, there's a little spring on either side and their mouth pops open. But of course you have to be all ready for it. And you have the spoon poised there for that crucial second when the mouth flies open and in it goes. Now, if it actually is good, if it actually is sweet and tasty, you won't have any more trouble, except trying to find enough when you get to the bottom of the jar and convince the child that that's all that there is. What's happened? They tasted us. Now, many of us can look back to the time when we just couldn't understand how a Christian could be happy. What do they feed on? And I used to look at my dear father. He'd come home from a hard day's work and he'd get his well-worn Bible and he'd sit down in his rocker there and he'd read his Bible and read it. And I used to think myself as a young fellow, what a boring kind of a way to spend an hour or two after you've been busy all day. You know what was wrong? I'd never had a taste. And then one day I got a taste of the Lord and His grace. And I understood immediately why he and millions of more have had such an appetite for the Word of God. Yes, if so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And if you have no appetite for the Word of God, it might be wise for you to ask yourself, have I ever tasted of the grace of God? Because you know when you get a taste of that, it's the sweetest thing. And you can rejoice in it for the rest of your days. The Lord is gracious. Think of His goodness. Think of His kindness. Think of His undeserved favor to us. He might have left us alone. Every day I see hundreds of people, at least, maybe thousands, who don't know the Lord. They don't know anything about the grace of God. And so often I'm forced to say to myself, why was I ever made to taste that the Lord is gracious? Why was I ever made to come to Christ? And sometimes the Lord has to use rather strenuous efforts with us. There are some so conscious of their need, but their mouths were immediately open to the grace of God. God has to catch some of us by the jaws. We were just so stubborn. And God had to use some pressure before we'd open up to take in the grace of God. But once you got a taste of it, you said to yourself, my, what a fool I've been in waiting so long. And then you try to make up the rest of your life for the folly of the past years. Now, the Word of God not only reveals to you the Lord who is gracious, but the Word of God is bound to bring you to Christ if you will permit it to have its influence and effect upon you. To whom coming? Yes, the Lord is gracious, and He stands ready to be gracious to whosoever will. But you have to come. God will bring circumstances to bear upon you. He'll bring pressures of one sort or another. But it's that you might come. To whom? Not to the church. Not to the ordinances. Not to a certain way of living. But to Christ. To whom coming? Have you ever come to Christ? Now, if you have, you know it. There's one thing that you can be sure of. If you have come to Christ and trusted Him as your Savior, you know that. Now, you may not have thought of the time. You may not have been occupied with a date on the calendar. You may not have been aware what time in the day it was. But if you are saved this morning, there's a point back in your life when you came to Christ. And when you come to Him, what do you find? You find Him as a stone, a rock. And the Spirit of God through Peter has some wonderful things to tell us about Christ as a stone here. You know, there are certain similes of Christ that I think are particularly precious. It seems to me, in listening to our Lord's words as recorded the Gospel, that He Himself preferred the thought of a shepherd to anything else. At least He spoke more constantly of Himself as the shepherd. And of course that's understandable in that day in which He lived in that part of the country. Now, I doubt that many of us have seen a genuine shepherd. He just doesn't fit in to our life in the 20th century here in America. But of course in Palestine then, the shepherd was a very common man, and the occupation of shepherding was one that was engaged in by many. But the Lord Jesus Christ, not only the shepherd, He's the stone. And I think that in these days in which we live, that's very applicable to our needs. We're living in a day, and I'm not telling you anything you don't know. We're in a day of uncertainty, a day of frustration, a day when men's hearts are filled with fear, and they're wondering what's going to come on them, and nothing seems to be stable around them. Why, when you stop and think of all that has happened, just the major things, the changes that have taken place in our lives, those of us who've lived over half a century. Think of the major changes that have taken place in that time. Things that seemed absolutely sure. I remember as a boy in Canada, why the whole class used to rise every morning, and not only did we read the Bible and recite the Lord's Prayer, but that was a way back in those days when people believed in patriotism. Now you're a kind of a square if you do. But I lived away back in those dim, dark ages when people were expected to be proud of their country. And we used to stand up as boys and girls, and we'd sing, Britannia Rules the Waves. My, as we sang that, You couldn't sing that now. But Britannia doesn't rule the waves. And yet at that time she was the greatest naval power in the whole world. And her proud navy rode the waves of all of the oceans in complete command of them. But that's gone. That's gone. When we wanted to talk about something in our day that was strong and steadfast and sure, we used to talk about the Rock of Gibraltar. But you know, there are many other symbols today of strength and stability greater than the Rock of Gibraltar. Things that have seemed so steadfast and sure, and here in our own country, how much we've seen in the past. It just seemed there to stay. But it wasn't. It's gone. In the midst of all this changing world in which we live, these conditions that come and go, that fluctuate every day, I get a great deal of joy and strength and blessing out of the thought of Christ as the rock. He's the stone. He's the rock of ages. The unshakable one. The one who ever was, the one who is, the one who ever shall be. And Peter tells us here, and I just want you to notice, about this stone in a fourfold way. He suggests to us, first of all, in verses 4 and 5, that he's the foundation stone. You come to him. And when you come to him, you find an unshakable foundation. Now that's the message of the Bible. There is no other foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If you're resting on a foundation of good works, my friend, it's going to slip out from under you, and you're going to be lost. If you're resting on a foundation of church membership, that's sand, absolute sand. If you're resting on a foundation of anything that is of man, it will not stand in that coming day. The only foundation that you can build on for eternity is Christ Jesus. Are you on that rock? Storms are going to blow with increased intensity. The cold waters of death are going to circle around you one of these days. And let me tell you from the Word of God, the only foundation that will hold safe and secure and keep you in such a time is the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he's the foundation. And when you come to him, here's the grand thing. To whom coming as unto a living stone? Yes. I'm sure that Peter was looking back in his life. I remember years ago, a visiting brother stood on this platform in one of our early Easter conferences, and he gave us a most helpful message on this epistle of Peter, with the life of Peter as the background. And I'm quite sure that Peter, as he wrote these words under the inspiration and compulsion of the Holy Spirit, I'm quite sure of the time when he was standing at Caesarea Philippi with his Lord. And the Lord turned to his disciples that day and said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they gave the popular answers of the day. "Oh, you're a prophet. Some say you're a prophet. Some say you're Elias. Some say you're John the Baptist," and so on. Then he came with that personal question, "Whom say ye that I am?" Because it doesn't matter what others say or think about Christ. It's what do you say? What do you think? And Peter, as so often, was the spokesman for the disciples that day, and he said, "Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God." Back came the reply of our Lord, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee." You didn't learn this from some other man, but from my Father which is in heaven. Here was a revelation from the Father of the true nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now what he said was two things. First of all, he said, that there was a rock, a solid foundation rock on which the building was going to rest. And then he said, Peter, you're going to be a piece of a rock. Because the word that the Lord used in addressing Peter was different when he said, upon this rock, and when he said, thou art Peter, which literally is a stone or a rock. One is a foundation stone, a massive thing, such as you'd expect for a foundation. The other is a piece of a rock, a fragment. And Peter was thinking of that. He said, now to whom come? Coming to Christ, as unto a living stone, the Son of the living God. Disallowed indeed of man, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. You see, when you come to this foundation, you're not rested on it, like that's resting here on the pulpit. I might, in moving my hand around, knock that off. Because it's just resting on it. Now, this pulpit is quite able to hold that up, as long as it's just sitting there and nobody disturbs it. But you see, if I were to hit it and knock it off, it would fall and spill. And there are a lot of people, and they hesitate about coming to Christ and being saved. They say to themselves something like this, well, yes, I believe he's the Savior. I believe he's the only Savior. And I believe he's a great Savior. And I believe that if I were to trust him and rest on him, that he's able to save me. That's good. But then they go on, they're thinking, and it's something like this, but I wonder if I'd be able to hold on. Wonder after I do trust him if I would just fall off and be lost again. That'd be worse than never to have been saved. Well, see, Peter's telling us that when you come to this living stone, you come in contact with him, the life that is in him flows into you, and you become a living stone. Not the stone, but a living stone, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. And you come to him, you become one with him, and that's what God is building up his house. We haven't time this morning to go back and show that this again had its counterpart in the history of Israel. When they were brought out of Egypt into the wilderness, then God instructed them to build a house for him. Now that was made of silver, gold, and wood, and linen cloth and other materials like that, and they built what was called the tabernacle. And you'll read about that in minute details in the end of the book of Exodus, the last chapter. But here's the interesting, important thing. When that house was completed to God's specifications, God moved in. And that's a thrilling story in the last chapter of the book of Exodus. God moves in. And God took up his abode in the midst of them. It was his house. He was dwelling in the midst of them. And then when you open your Bible at the first chapter of Leviticus, God's speaking. But where's he speaking? Well, where does a man usually speak from? Where he is. You see, God had spoken to them from heaven. And at Mount Sinai, God came to the mountain. And God spoke from the mountain. But now God is in that house, that tabernacle. And he speaks out of the tabernacle, and he tells them two things. He tells them about sacrifices, and he tells them about priesthood. And in the first chapters of the book of Leviticus, you read there all about those sacrifices. Now they were animal sacrifices. You had to go and get an ox, or a goat, or a lamb, or a pair of pigeons, turtle doves, whatever the case might be. You had to go and get that. And then you actually had to slay it. And then God gave minute directions as to just what to do with the various parts of the animal. So that was a physical sacrifice. And then God appointed one family in all of Israel to do that sacrifice and to do that offering and to serve in and around that tabernacle. They were the priests. They were all from the tribe of Levi. And the priests were all from the one family of Aaron, the high priest. And if you weren't born into the family of the high priest, you could never be a priest. And if you weren't a priest, you couldn't go into the tabernacle and serve at the altar there, or the lampstand, wonderful lampstand, or the table on which they put the showbread with its incense and all. You couldn't do that. Why? You weren't a priest. You were just one of Israel. Oh, yes, you had been redeemed. You'd been under the blood. But you are not a priest because you are not in the right family. Now, Christendom, the religious world, is still living away back in the book of Leviticus. They just haven't learned that there's a New Testament, it seems. Because all around today in the religious world, you read about holy buildings, consecrated buildings, and all that. There isn't a word of that in the New Testament. That's Old Testament. You read about God's house, and you know it's a stone building. It's not brick, not wood, not mortar, it's stone. What kind of stone? Living stone. Living stone. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. That's God's house now. And God gave them a material house in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, first of all, which is a temporary building. You could take it down, fold it up, carry it along to your next camping place. When they got in their land, God gave them a temple. And they built that according to specification. But those were material buildings because this was an earthly nation. But now we have a spiritual people. Your nationality hasn't got anything to do with whether you can be saved or not. God says Americans. He says Canadians. He says Britishers. He says Chinese. He says French. He doesn't ask you what your nationality is. He knows it, of course. But that doesn't enter into it one bit. And today, a Jewish person is saved in exactly the same way as a Gentile person is. We're all saved as sinners, trusting Christ. But God has a spiritual house now. And you become a living stone, and God puts you in that building. And if you're saved, somewhere in God's house, you are a living stone. Built into that by God. Now, what kind of a builder would you think of it? Suppose you had just bought a new house. And you're horrified as you walk down the side of your house to see that half a dozen of the bricks had fallen out. I know what you'd do. You'd get on the phone immediately. And then when you went out, you walked around the other side and a half a dozen had fallen out there. And so the contractor, whoever it is that you bought your house from, he hurries up. And he gets his brick masons and he has those bricks put back in. He says, there now, we're sorry. I don't know how in the world that happened. And the man had hardly turned around before the bricks fell out again. He said, well now, something strange about this, but we'll fix this. So, he says to his men now, put more mortar in. Let's see those bricks stay in this time. So he puts them in. And he gets out as far as his truck and just going to get in. When you look in there, the bricks have fallen out again. That's the falling away doctrine. Is that the kind of a God you believe in? Well, if you do, you're welcome to it. I believe that when God puts a living stone into the building, it's there to stay. What kind of a builder would you think of that couldn't even keep his bricks or his stones in a building? What kind of a God do you believe in who can't even keep those whom he saved? Not the God of the Bible. No. A living stone is in the building to stay. and with our spiritual house. We'll continue this next Sunday morning, the will of the Lord. But oh, I trust, if you've never come to Christ, that you will. My friend, each message that you hear that does not bring you to Christ simply adds that much more to your condemnation. Each moment that you allow to slip by is one less in your day of salvation. And one of these times you're going to have your last opportunity and come to your last moment and hear your last message. You may have already heard it. I don't know. God knows. You don't know. I don't know. But I do entreat of you, I implore of you, to come to the Savior. He loves you. He died for you, and He can save you, and He can keep you, and meanwhile He'll satisfy you. You come to Him as your Savior. I'd be just delighted at the close of this service if any of you would come to me and tell me, Mr. McKay, I would want to be saved. I know I'm unsaved, I'd like to be saved. You and I can open God's Word. Over the pages of God's Word, we can learn from God Himself how you can be saved. And you can know it, then you can go out to show it. Shall we pray? Our God, Thou who knowest the hearts of all men, Thou who seest everyone present here, wilt Thou be pleased to take Thy word and apply it in just the way that Thou seest will be most effective for eternity. Our Father, this is Thy work. We have proclaimed Thy truth. We know it is Thy truth, and we look to Thee for the abiding results, committing ourselves to Thy care and to Thy keeping, praying, Lord, if we are spared, and if the Lord be not come, we may be back for the service tonight, and that it may be crowned with salvation of souls. And we pray for those to whom Thou hast spoken, who would like to be saved, who would like to know it. Father, give them that grace that is needed, we pray, that they may get this matter settled before they leave this building. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Service is over. We'll be looking for you at the service tonight, the will of the Lord, and be very glad to speak with any of you regarding your salvation.